the book of Matthew, chapter 27. Matthew, chapter 27. A final hymn before I came to the pulpit, usually, of course, is used for invitation. But I'm glad Chris brought it this morning. I think it's of all the hymns in this hymn book, of probably 550 some hymns, maybe 560. It's probably the saddest one in the whole book. It's taken from Scripture where Paul was speaking to King Agrippa and reasoned with him about sin and righteousness and judgment to come, and was giving him his testimony. And Agrippa told him, "Almost thou persuadest me to become a Christian," but he sent him away. And to be almost saved, almost respond to the message, repent and trust, but not, is to have a sad, bitter well, almost but lost. The great vast gulf between being lost and being saved is tremendous. And we ought to come this morning. I know that we desire to see our church grow. We desire to have new families and to see God's hand working. And that's only going to come about through the preaching of the gospel. But we cannot force people to be saved. We can encourage them to be saved, but we can warn them. And that hymn is kind of a warning. Today I'm going to preach concerning the Lord's fourth saying from the cross. There's enough truth today in what I'm going to say that any person in all the world could understand their need of a Savior and be saved. But the issue is not to be almost, but to be completely converted. That's an issue between you and the Lord. And to be almost saved and go out into eternity lost is to have lost everything. It's to forfeit life. We come today to the fourth saying of the cross, a very sober saying. We're going to pick up the reading in the 27th chapter of Matthew and the 26th verse. Matthew 27, 26. "Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." And so many short words here and such great activity. The scourge actually resulted in many people dying from it, if not from the actual loss of blood and shock to the body. Many times tetanus set in and people died from lockjaw. "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus unto the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews.' And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were coming to the place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of the skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink." That was a painkiller, but he refuses it. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments, and among them and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And so didn't say he was a thief or a criminal or insurrectionist, but that he was king. Then were the two thieves crucified with him, the one on the right hand and the other on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and elders said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of the Jews, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. And from the sixth hour, that would be 6 hours from 6 o'clock in the morning, the Roman hour began at the very in the morning, and the first hour would mean 7 o'clock our time. So it's noon. Now from noon, or the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour, or 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is to say, he's speaking in Aramaic, they translated it into English. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Let's pray. Father, we come to you today asking for your help in delivering your word. Ask, Lord, that we might see it manifested, that it doesn't return void. In Jesus' name, amen. We have been studying the seven sayings of Christ while he was on the cross. The first saying that we noticed was found in Luke, where he spoke unto the Lord while he's there on the cross and said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." We found, secondly, that he spoke to the thieves, and he said to the one thief, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Then he was concerned for his mother, and we spoke about that on Wednesday night, where he said to John, the disciple that Jesus loved, first to Mary, "Woman, behold thy son," and then to John, "Behold thy mother." Today we have the words, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." We're going to look at this afternoon, "I thirst," and then next week, "It is finished," and then, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Today, as we enter and think about this verse, these words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Really, we've entered into some very holy, sobering ground. It seems far more appropriate, and I feel very inadequate this morning to talk about it, but it seems far more appropriate for us to get on our knees and meditate upon the cross and the darkness and why it was dark and why Jesus is crying out here, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" When John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God," that Jesus is 100% God, yet he's crying out, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" It's something that of the Trinity that we don't understand. One of the reformers studied all day and came down and shook his head and said, "God forsaken of God, who can understand it?" And so there's much about this and the Trinity and the incarnation of Jesus Christ that we don't understand. But there is enough here that we can understand. The events leading up to the cross is that Christ, very early in the morning, was, as the day was breaking, is hauled off to a mock trial where he's not given his rights and he's falsely condemned and he is tried and found guilty. From there before the Sanhedrin, he's sent over to Pilate, who really has authority for capital punishment. Pilate examines him and Pilate says, "I find no fault in him." And the Jews put the pressure on and say, "If you don't deal with this man, then you're not Caesar's friend." And Pilate had already been in trouble for a number of reasons with Caesar. And so Pilate gives in. He has Jesus scourged for no reason at all, and they lead him away to crucify him. While hanging there on the cross, he shows concern for the lost, sinful world and says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That is, they didn't know the enormity of what they were doing. He speaks words of comfort to the repentant thief and then deals with arrangements for his mother. And then, as it grows toward the noon hour, as the sun moves towards its zenith in the day, the shade is pulled upon the world. Darkness. And not for a brief moment, but for 3 hours, there's darkness. What is happening? No words in that 3 hour period are spoken by Jesus from the cross. We have no record of what was happening around the cross. But just imagine darkness where the stars come out. So dark, not like any eclipse, but darkness which lasted for 3 hours. Some people question whether this is true. Some people question whether there was really actually 3 hours of darkness, whether it was symbolic. But there is some, whether the Bible ought to be the final word on it, but there is some other historical records that agree with what took place here. A man named Julius Africanus was from North Africa, and I guess they gave him Africanus because they wanted to identify him as being an African from North Africa. He was a Christian writer, and he wrote in A.D. 215, 215 years after Christ was born, and recorded in the writings, he mentioned some previous history by a man named Thales, who wrote his book in 52 A.D., which was 52 years after Jesus was born. And if Jesus died around 33, then 32 is about 20 years after Jesus died. And he said, Thales wrote that the darkness totally covered the land at that time of the Passover in A.D. 32. A man named Philogon was a Greek historian who wrote extensive chronology around 137 A.D., and he said in the fourth year of the 2002 Olympiad, which would the Greek calendar associated to the Roman calendar and our calendar today, put it at the year 32 or 33 A.D., he says that there was the greatest eclipse of the sun and that it became night in the sixth hour of the day, so that stars even appeared in the heavens. There was a great earthquake in Bithynia, and many things were overturned in Nicaea. Well, it sounds like the Bible, doesn't it? It sounds like it's describing the darkness and the great earthquake. What is happening? What is happening here? Well, I believe that there's something so personal between God the Father and God the Son that God, in a sense, has turned the light off. God, in a sense, has pulled the shade on the world. And as the light begins to return at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, it's been dark from noon to 3, from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, and just as it begins to turn back light, we find Jesus speaking again from the cross. And his words are, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say in interpretation, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We see many things in this statement and really can't cover all that needs to be said this morning. But first of all, I think we see this statement, we find that it must surely be in reference in talking about the sacrifice of Christ for sin. Jesus came into this world for one purpose, and he makes that very plain. Some think that Jesus came and because he came to be king, but because the Jews rejected him as king, that God went to plan B. No, plan B is going to happen, and plan A happened too. Plan A was that Jesus was going to come into the world first to die for the sins of mankind. And the second part of plan A, if you want to call it plan B, that Jesus is going to come again as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so when he came, he came for the specific purpose of being a sacrifice for sin. The Bible tells us that he was a lamb prepared before the foundation of the world. And so he did not die as a martyr. His death was not the result of some kind of faulty reasoning of people who failed to understand who he was and killed him by accident. He did not come to be a representative from heaven to try to show man the way in which they should go, but he came as a sacrifice for sin. Jesus plainly taught that he was coming to die. Matthew tells us, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many, a payment. Upon approaching the time of death, he said, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say, Father? Father, save me from this hour? But for this cause came I unto this hour. And so at that very moment in time, he came to die. Hebrews makes it very plain that he came to be the sacrifice for sin that once for all would take away sin. He was the fulfillment of all the Old Testament types. One of those great types, I think, that speaks of Christ's death very clearly and directly is that celebration in Leviticus chapter 16 of the Day of Atonement. And on the Day of Atonement, it's called Yom Kippur today. Yom means day, and it was the day, the one of the most important days of Israel's sacrificial system. And on Yom, on that day, Jesus, that they would bring in two goats that would have been selected without spot or blemish, and the goats would represent one sacrifice. If you read Leviticus chapter 16, it's not two goats being two sacrifices, but the two goats represented one sacrifice. And on the one goat, the priest would bring him aside and he would lay his hands on his head in identification, and he would begin to confess all the known sins of the people of Israel for that year. And how long it took, I do not know, but surely they stood around and listened and made sure that their sins were confessed. And then the other goat was taken and killed at the altar and his blood sprinkled at the altar. The goat that had his sins confessed over him would be turned loose and be sent into the wilderness, into a land uninhabited. I want you to go with me over to Leviticus chapter 16, and we'll just note a couple of verses about this Day of Atonement that pictures Christ. In Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 20, the Bible says in Leviticus 16 and 20, and when he had made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat, and Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquity of the children of Israel and all their transgression and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. Well, we find here that it's a goat that's in the wilderness. He goes to a land uninhabited, but it pictures Jesus Christ, and it pictures the loneliness. It pictures the sacrifice that was required for God in heaven to forgive sin. The Bible tells us, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And so one had to die, representing Christ's death, but the other, in being sent to the wilderness, represents the weight of the sin upon the Lord, and how he was isolated, how he was sent into an uninhabited land, how you could personify the goat to where he could respond. The goat would be in a very lonely place. The goat would be there by himself. And Jesus is going to cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? One of the great things also, just as a side here in Leviticus chapter 16, when the priest would kill all these animals or kill this one goat and then put his hand on the other goat, he would be dressed in his service clothes. He would be dressed in linen that the sacrifices were made in. But he's going to go into the temple. He's going to offer the blood upon the altar. And the Bible tells us when he comes out of offering the blood upon the altar, he's going to be arrayed. He's going to change clothes in there and come out with all the royal or the great glory of the robe and the ephod and the hat and all the glory that the high priest had. Jesus is now in the most holy place. His blood's been offered. He went there as a servant, but he is coming back as a great king and priest again. And he's going to have on himself the holy clothes. But the goat's in the wilderness. He's alone. And he cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In this cry, we wonder, what's the answer to that? Why did he forsake him? Why God the Father and God the Son, they're three in one. I mean, they've been with each other for eternity. They communicated. There wasn't a thought that God had that Christ didn't have. There wasn't a desire of the heart that God the Father had that God the Holy Spirit and God the Son didn't have also. They were three in one. Yet now on this day of the cross, Jesus in his humanity cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In this cry, and I think one of the explanations, in this cry, we don't see from this cry and this forsakenness, we don't see a God who is an ogre. We don't see God the Father as someone that didn't care. That God the Father in the greatest agony and the greatest hardest difficult thing that the Lord has come to do in his very time of the greatest need of his life. We cannot come to the conclusion that God the Father did not care. We cannot come to the conclusion that God the Father abandoned him. We cannot come to the conclusion that somehow, some way, that he just overlooks what's going on and he misses it. But the issue is, God the Father is a holy, holy God. Jesus, in despair and agony on the cross, receives no comfort from the Father. Why is that? You remember real early in his ministry as Jesus comes to a point where he begins to openly show himself and his ministry begin, that one of the very first things that happens in his ministry, he's taken out into the wilderness and he fasts for 40 days in the wilderness and Satan comes and Satan tries to tempt him. And each time you remember there in Matthew chapter 4 that the Lord responds with Scripture And Satan, he says, it is written, it is written, it is written, and gives us the great example that we're to fight temptation with the Word of God. And when we're being tempted and Satan has us and he's yanking us our chain and yanking us around, what we need to do is get into the Word of God and claim the Word of God And Jesus did that. But you remember at the end of that, what did God the Father do? He sent angels to minister to Christ and to help Christ and to aid Christ. Here, just a few hours before the events described for us here, Jesus was over there in the garden, and he's agonizing over the fact that all the sins of the world are going to be placed upon him, and just agonizing with the fact that if it could be done any other way, and he knows it can't be done, and he comes to grips with reality and the human part of him, and he comes to a surrender, a total surrender to what he'd come here for to do. And remember, after the sweating great, as it were, great drops of blood, that the angels came and ministered to him. But now we find him with no help, no ministering to him. He's crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Well, go with me back to the Old Testament in Psalms 22. And I think we have a hint here of exactly why God is forsaking him. In Psalms 22, nearly 1,000 years before Matthew 27, we have the psalmist surprisingly speaking these same words that Jesus spoke from the cross. In Psalms 22 and verse 1, the psalmist really prophetically speaking ahead of time, really prophetically standing in the place of Jesus Christ, really God speaking through him and him only being the penman, we find the psalmist saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not in the night season, and I'm not silent. I think that in prophetically, he's speaking here again about the time on the cross and the time when the sun is out, and now in the night time of the cross, the dark time of the cross, God is silent. Jesus is going through physically tremendous suffering. And he's crying out, my God, and he's crying out at his humanity, why art thou silent? But the psalmist goes on and answers the question, his own question. And he says, but thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Why did God forsake God? Why did Jesus have to cry from the cross? Because God's holy. The Bible tells us that God is of pure eyes and to look upon sin. And when Jesus was there upon the cross, Jesus represented and became the sin of all mankind. Isaiah says, surely he hath bore our griefs and carried our sorrow, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he is wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace upon him, with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. God could not look upon sin. Jesus became sin. Somehow today, people just think that, you know, I get in trouble and I can bow to God and I have an audience with God and I can go into God's presence. But let me say to you that God does not hear the prayers to answer the prayers. He doesn't hear the prayers with respect. God hears and knows everything in this world. But to hear prayers with respect, to answer those prayers, God does not hear the prayers of a lost man. A lost person, a sinful person, cannot approach into God. God's have more pure eyes than to look upon men. And here on the cross, Jesus became sin for us. God had to separate himself. Whether he turned his back upon the Lord, as some people say, you know, God, if God turned his back, he could still see. But the point is this, is that God could not reach out and help Jesus Christ, because Jesus at this moment in time had become sin for us and is suffering for us. And let the world say he's an ogre. Let the world say that God is uncaring. Let the world say that, how can Isaiah 53 say that God was pleased to bruise him? Let the world make God a monster. But I'm here to tell you that he loved me enough to allow Christ to suffer for my sin. He is not a monster. He's an altogether lovely one. And so we see the holiness of God. But I think we see something else here. We see a glimpse, a small, just a little infinitesimal glimpse into the suffering of hell. In suffering on the cross, he was suffering the punishment of sin. And you see, we've talked about death, and we've talked about before in this pulpit that death is that when a person physically dies, it is not the ceasing of existence, but death is when the soul is separated from the body. That death is to be seen by Scripture and by mankind. That death is not the end of things, but death is a separation. When a man is dead and trespasses in sin, it means that he's spiritually separated from God. He's spiritually sinful, and God has separated him. When a person dies physically, he's separated from his soul. But there's also an eternal death and judgment in hell. And let me say to you that yes, the rich man was in torment in the heat. And yes, the Bible does talk about everlasting lake of fire, and there is a punishment there and a suffering there along that line. But eternal death is also a separation from God and the presence of God and the influence of God forever. Aren't you glad the sun came up today? God let that to be. Aren't you glad that today that you could breathe air and live? You just got up this morning and you just reached inside and you cranked your little wind-up little gear there, and you're all wound up, and it's going to last till about 3 in the afternoon, and you wind it up some more, and you'll make it through the day. No, God lets you live. But there's coming a day, if you reject Jesus Christ as your Savior, you won't know the presence of God in your life. The God, in his own reason, lets us go through some things that he might grow us. But aren't you glad today, you that are saved, even though you don't understand it, and sometimes you kick and fight against it, but aren't you glad that really God has his hands in the affairs of your life? But here in this place, he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The great suffering of hell is going to be the absence of the presence of God. Jude tries to describe it this way. He said of the lost people, he said, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. There's not a banquet taking place in hell today. There's not a lot of rejoicing taking in place in hell today. The hell is not a place where people have long discussions and enjoy each other's company. And the hell is not a place where people say, you know, well, if they died and went to hell, then I want to go there too. At that very moment that they say that, those that have died and went to hell are crying out to God, oh God, send someone to them that they might not come to this place. Why do I know that? Because that's exactly what happened with the rich man and Lazarus. He said, Lord, I got 5 brothers and I don't want them to come here. It's a place of terribleness. It's a place of the absence of God. In fact, the Lord said that they'll be cast into outer darkness and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That hell isn't a place where all the lights are on and, you know, and we can look and visit with each other, but hell is a place of darkness, of torment and darkness. And you say, man, what a mean God. What an ogre. How can he do that? How can he make people suffer forever? Well, first of all, let me say to you that sin is sin and sin is serious. But secondly, let me say to you that God himself, in the form of Jesus Christ, came that you don't have to go to hell. He made the great payment to keep you from hell. That we need to come to the reality that God is a holy God that cannot overlook sin. And God is a loving God who provided the way that sinners could be saved. And the issue lies at our heart's door. Is our sin really serious? God says it is. What do you say? What do you say? Well, in the end, let me say that God will have the final say. And so we see finally in this cry from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We see the love of Jesus Christ and God the Father and God the Son. Yes, there were 12 legions waiting to come. He could have called them. He could have came down. He was forsaken of God. He became sin for us. He died on the cross, bearing all the sins of my life and your life. He died that we might live. He was forsaken of God that we might never be forsaken of God by trusting in Jesus Christ. He says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. That because he was forsaken, we can trust in Jesus Christ and never be forsaken. Man of Sorrows, what a name. Hallelujah, what a Savior. And so the issue that lies at our heart's door today is the need for us to that are saved to acknowledge again that when God saved us, he saved a sinner that deserved hell. The need for us today is to do business with God over our sin. God does not want any person to have to pay for their sin. Hell was not prepared for man. It was prepared for the devil and his angels. The cross was prepared for man. That's God's design. God never designs for man to go to hell. He designed the cross to prevent man from going to hell. But the issue is, what will you do? Will you leave here this morning saying, oh, yeah, I have sinned. Yeah, I have sinned. But it's no big deal. Well, it's a big enough deal that it took Jesus' death to pay for it. And it's a big enough deal that the Lord says the wages of sin is death. And it's either through Christ or yours. And so today, I do not present to you a God of injustice. I do not present to you a God who is a meanie. I do not present to you a God who is angry. I do not present to you a God who is vengeful. But I present to you a God who is holy and a God who is just. A God who cannot overlook sin. But a God who went the extra million, billion miles and said, we, part of our Trinity, I'll stay in heaven. Jesus said, I'll go to earth and die. And the Holy Spirit said, I will deal with the hearts of men throughout all time, reproving them of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. And I'll try to draw them to a place where they escape hell. If the Holy Spirit's drawing today, you need to respond. You need to trust Him. You need to make things right with God. Lord, I just want to say this morning that you didn't get much, Lord, when you saved me. But I'm thankful that when I trusted you as Savior, that I got everything. Our prayer to you today and our heart's desire is that souls would be saved. Thank you for what you did to keep me from being separated from you forever. Thank you, Lord, that I am yours and you are mine. In Jesus' name. We're going to close out our service today with a song. You that are saved, sing to the Lord, rejoice in your salvation. You that are not, there's an opportunity for you to respond either during this song or after the service, or you may need to slip out, or you may want to go talk with someone that can further help you come to know Jesus Christ, your Savior, in a private room. One thing we're not going to do is force people to go against their will. This is simply a time. I've finished the message. I've laid it out as best I could. And the Holy Spirit's going to do His work. And so maybe today in this very hour, where you're at between you and the Lord, you say, I'm trusting Christ as my Savior. I'm repenting of my sin. Today's the day. Don't harden your heart. May God deal in your life. What number?